Our scripture this morning is in Acts chapter 16. It's a part of the story of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. It's been a while since we've studied here in our Bible classes, the book of Acts, though those who attend Tanglewood Bible Institute, of course, have the opportunity to study the book of Acts already, probably twice in the last 10 years. But in this story, we have so many amazing things. And while our lesson is going to focus around the story of the Philippian jailer, as he's called, there's a lot more here for us to know about as well. We know the background of this story. We know that when Christianity began after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the book of Acts begins with that story of he being resurrected from the dead and him meeting with his disciples and charging them with the responsibility of carrying the gospel to all the rest of the world. The gospel meaning the good news. The good news about him, that God had actually come down to earth to intervene on man's behalf and make us right, make it possible for us to be right with God again. Now, he had already predicted that and foreshadowed that and so forth in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people were supposed to be the people who were specially prepared for that coming. And then through them, the rest of the world would get to know the story. And so it was that all 12 of Jesus' original apostles were Jewish. They had that background. They had that opportunity to be prepared. And they had come to faith. And now they were charged with the responsibility of taking the gospel throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the furthest parts of the world. But it wasn't without opposition. Just like the religious leaders, by and large, had opposed Jesus, and the majority of them had voted to have him crucified. And even after his resurrection and ascension and the apostles started preaching the gospel about him, they then tried to stop their preaching and teaching because it opposed what they believed was the truth. And among those religious leaders was a young man by the name of Saul. Now, Saul was a man originally from the city of Tarsus, not in Judea, not even up in Samaria or Galilee, but actually from the dispersion, from those Jews who had been scattered out through the rest of the world. Tarsus of Cilicia, it was actually a part of what today is Turkey. But Paul tells us in various places in his story, like in the book of Philippians, that he was born a strict Jew. Even though he was not born in Jerusalem or in Judea, he nevertheless was born into a strict Jewish family. He was given the name of a famous ancestor, or at least a famous person from much earlier in Jewish history, from his own Jewish tribe of Benjamin. He was named after the great King Saul. He probably was also given the name Paul at the same time he was born, because living in a Gentile city like Tarsus, they had to interface, even as Jews, with the Gentile world around them, and it was probably more acceptable to have a non-Jewish name for those kind of occasions. We don't know what his father did for a living. We don't know hardly anything at all about his family other than they were strictly Jewish and that he was raised Jewish. And we also know one more thing, that by some means his father, that is, Paul's father, had obtained Roman citizenship. Now, normally you got Roman citizenship either by performing some great deed on behalf of the state or in reward for doing something or being there at a time when the state needed you. Perhaps his father was a merchant. Some have surmised that perhaps his father was a merchant, and there might have been a time when the Roman government needed what he had to offer. And so in return for him being there and willing to supply them with their need at that particular time, he was given as part of his reward a Roman citizenship. As a result of that, when Paul was born, he was born with a citizenship. Once one of your parents had that citizenship, particularly your father, then when you were born, you automatically received Roman citizenship as well. And so he grew up with this dual nationality, in a sense, by flesh and by religion. He was Jewish, but living in the Roman Empire, he had received by birth also Roman citizenship. Now, Tarsus was a university city. There were three great universities in the world in Paul's time. There was one in Athens, there was one in Alexandria, and there was one in Tarsus. And we don't know whether he went to that university or not, but perhaps because there was a university there, his parents wanted him to have a good education, but a Jewish education. So probably at great expense and great sacrifice, he was sent all the way down to Jerusalem, the center of their faith as Jewish people, and received an education on one of the leading scholars among the Jewish people in Paul's time. And it's there, while he has already received most of that education, but is now rising up through the ranks of Jewish scholars, that his life intersects with the gospel. And because I think his leaders over him, the leaders of the Jewish people are opposed to this faith, he also was opposed to it. And he did everything within his power to stop it and to oppose it, because he saw it as something different than what they believed. He even joined in a persecution against Christians. He was volunteered to head up this persecution, which actually went house to house searching for Christians and finding them, arresting them, having them thrown into jail, some of them even being executed for their faith. He later will describe that time in his life as being a time in which he breathed out murderous threats against those of the faith. But he also said he did it in ignorance. He was there when the first Christian martyr died. When we read about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 being stoned to death, Saul was there overseeing that and giving his approval to it. But while on the road from Jerusalem up to Damascus to hunt more Christians down and have them arrested, Jesus appears to him. It was not just a dream, it was a vision, which means it really happened, and yet it was outside the norm of what normally happens to people. And it was that day that he suddenly realized he was opposing that which was from God. And the very thing that God had been telling his people for hundreds, even thousands of years was going to happen, had in fact happened, and he had missed it. And had actually been among those who were opposing what God was doing. And he was told to go on into Damascus, and there it be told him what to do. On the third day, a man by the name of Ananias, a devout Jewish man but also a Christian, comes to him and tells him that this is all of God, that he needs to be baptized, become one of the believers, and so he does. Jesus also told him on that road that he would be his messenger to the Gentiles. And so begins in the story of the book of Acts the work of the Apostle Paul. After some probably 13 or 14 years after that conversion, Paul actually begins to carry out that mission in a very visible way. He starts out in the city of Antioch, and there, along with a man by the name of Barnabas, he travels over to the island of Cyprus, which was where Barnabas was from, and they evangelize that island, or at least start preaching the gospel there, and then they travel up from there up into the area just south of Tarsus. We don't actually have a specific record. I don't think that they actually went back to Paul's hometown, but they certainly got close. And they preached the gospel throughout that inner area of those many little states or countries that made up what is today the place called Turkey. They eventually made their way back to Antioch, where they reported on the things that they had done. They went down to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders and others about this controversy that had arisen in the church about whether or not Gentile people had to do what the Jews who were Christians still chose to do, and that is to keep the law and keep the Sabbath and so forth. And at that great council, according to Acts chapter 15, it all was agreed that the Gentiles did not have to do those things, that God did not say they had to do that to be saved, and therefore they could not require that the Gentiles do it. Well, at the end of chapter 15, then Paul and Barnabas decide it's time for them to go back and visit those places they had gone before and preach the gospel and establish churches, to go back to Cyprus, go up into Turkey, and travel around and visit those churches and see how they were doing and strengthening them and give them the report of what was decided down in Jerusalem. But there was a problem. Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement over whether or not they should let Mark go with them. Mark had started out on the first journey with them, but had abandoned them pretty quickly after they got to the mainland, after leaving Cyprus. And so Paul didn't think they should take him back with them. We don't know what exactly the nature of the disagreement was over. Did Paul think Mark wasn't dependable? Did he think because he hadn't gone with him the first time, there wasn't any need to introduce him to the churches now? We don't know what the issue was. But they decide to go their separate ways, to split up the journey. And Barnabas takes Mark and he goes to Cyprus. And Paul picks a new traveling companion, a man by the name of Silas, and they head straight for the mainland of Turkey, bypassing Cyprus altogether. That's kind of interesting to me that in their first journey as well as in this second one, both Barnabas and Paul take a traveling companion with them. I think that probably reflects, at least in part, Jesus' urging back when he still walked the earth, when he sent them out two by two. And now they still see that as a very valuable and valid way to do their ministry. And so they go two by two. And when we start Acts chapter 16, when he reaches the interior part of Turkey, he comes into this area where they had been before, in the area of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and so forth. And while they are in Lystra, they pick up a young man to join them. Apparently he and at least his mother and grandmother had been converted when Paul and Barnabas had been there earlier. We later hear Paul actually referring to those ladies in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he's talking to Timothy, writing a letter to him. But here, under the encouragement of the leaders of the church there in Lystra, they add this young man Timothy to their entourage as they travel. And it says in chapter 16 in verse 4, as they travel from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Apparently, at some point, Paul thought, well, let's go on up to the northern part of Turkey. That was the area that actually had the name province of Asia. But the Holy Spirit, by some means, indicated to them they shouldn't go there. And so they, it says when they, verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So not only could they not go into the province of Asia, they couldn't go into Mysia as well. They're getting some indication, we're not told exactly how, that they can't go into those areas. The Spirit of God is leading them in a certain direction. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. This would be right near Ephesus, right on the western coast of Turkey. And so there they are at Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. Macedonia was across from Ephesus on the, what is, as we think of it today, the mainland of Europe. It was a part of the northern part of Greece. Macedonia and Achaia, the two great divisions of Greece in New Testament times. Macedonia was the northern half of what is today modern Greece. And so during the night, there's this vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, we don't have any specific record of Christians being over there, though perhaps some from Acts chapter 2, when they were converted in Jerusalem, had gone back into that region. We never have any specific mention after that time of Paul encountering them, though perhaps he did. But he has this vision. Not only has the Spirit already said, you can't go into the province of Asia right now, you're not going into Mysia, but now a very positive message to come over into Macedonia and help us. Who is this man that wants help? We don't know. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. We hear Luke, the author of Acts, who's writing this, saying, We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, up until this moment, it's been they. The Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them go into Mysia and so forth. But once they got down to Troas, suddenly it changes over to we, which seems clear to indicate that Luke has joined up to them. We don't know where he's been up until now, but now he's joined them, and it's gone from they to we. See, you understand what I'm saying here. So he's now writing from his own personal experience with Paul and what's happening after this time. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, which I think was a small island in the middle of the strait in between Turkey and Greece. And the next day, on to Neapolis. Neapolis was a seaport located just a few miles away from the great city of Philippi. And it was actually the port for Philippi, some 3 or 4 miles away, perhaps. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. Philippi had originally been founded as a city by the father of Alexander the Great, Philip of Macedon, who was the first king who had started to unite the Greek states and cities into some one cohesive nation. And he had named it after himself, in all modesty. And so it was called Philippi. But sometime before the New Testament period began, as the Romans had come into this area, they did something they practiced pretty consistently. In every general region that they occupied, they would specify one city as a Roman colony. In other words, a place where they encouraged, sometimes even commanded, Roman citizens to move and live. Because that would always give them a strong Roman presence in that region, beyond just the troops that would be stationed in that region. And Philippi was one such place. And they had actually told Roman soldiers who were retiring that if they would move to Philippi and live there, they not only would they continue to receive their pension from the government, they wouldn't have to pay Roman taxes on it. And so they encouraged people. And so Philippi, originally Greek, then becomes a mixture of Greek and Roman. And its government was rather unique, whereas most Greek cities had a sort of a council that they worked under, as we see when Paul goes to Athens and deals with the people there. But because Philippi was now a Roman colony, it actually had a military government. Roman officers, I think they were called strategos, ruled over the city. They were appointed by Rome itself. And so they're going to run this city quite a bit like a military outpost, even though it's a city, a very prosperous, growing, vibrant city. But things like uprisings and disturbances are going to be dealt with the way the military would deal with it. That gives us a little insight about what's going to happen soon here. But they arrive at Philippi. They stay there several days. They apparently discover that there's not even enough Jewish people in the city for there to be a synagogue yet. Now, the Jews had a pretty standard practice that by the time there were 10 Jewish families in a city with 10 men as head of households, they would establish a synagogue. There's no synagogue in Philippi. There's not very many Jewish people here. There are at least a few Jewish women, because it says after a few days they discover that these women would gather on the Sabbath day, apparently, down by the river just outside the city gates and have a time of prayer together. The Jewish men would not join them because they had a very stratified structure in the way they worshiped, and men would not attend when Jewish women would be the ones in charge. But joining these Jewish women were some acquaintances and perhaps friends of theirs who were not Jewish, who were interested in the faith that the Jewish women had. And so it's there by the river that they end up meeting this woman named Lydia, a businesswoman, not Jewish, who was originally from the city of Thyatira. That would be back over in Turkey, but who is over here in a business, apparently. Has her own house, has her own business, has her own servants. And as she meets Paul and Silas and hears the message they bring, that the very thing she's been hearing from her Jewish lady friends about God promising one day to send a Savior, Now these men are saying that Savior has come. And they were able to prevent convincing enough evidence to her that she becomes a believer. And perhaps others as well, but certainly her. And then she extends to them immediately her house as sort of the headquarters for them to work out of while they're in Philippi. And it says, once when we were going, in verse 16, to the place of prayer. So apparently even the believers now are still meeting down there at the river where the Jewish women were meeting. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And we even saw that back in the ministry of Jesus, didn't we? So often when Jesus would meet people who were indwelt by demons, those demons had to confess who he was. It seems like they had no choice. And even here now, as these men of God are trying to go about their work and get people to hear the gospel in Philippi and start a church in Philippi, they encounter this slave girl, and she has this spirit of divination or spirit of telling the future, and apparently at least was accurate enough in what she did by this spirit that her owners, she's a slave girl, so she's owned by somebody, her owners made a great deal of money, a fortune even, off of her. And yet she identifies Saul and or Paul and Silas and anyone else that was with them, like Timothy and Luke, as being servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, I think this probably ends up becoming fairly common knowledge throughout the city. In other words, people knowing what this slave girl is saying, probably she and her owners were quite famous and a lot of people consulted them. And this is being said out in public because it says, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled. Now here she is giving them free advertising, but Paul is troubled. Why is he troubled? Because she's under the control of the devil. That's why. Even though the devil is compelled to confess who they are and what they're doing, still she is being controlled by satanic forces. And Paul is greatly troubled by that. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. The spirits of the devil are powerless against the power of Jesus Christ. Was then, are now. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, suddenly their income has been cut off. In their mind, you know, it didn't bother them that she had this spirit of a demon. It just bothered them that their business is now gone. It's no different than if a man had a business with a donkey and a little cart that he hauled things for other people. You come up and shoot his donkey, you've just killed his means of livelihood. In effect, from their point of view, that's exactly what has happened. But what's interesting is that when they take Paul to court over this, they don't actually accuse him of robbing them of their livelihood. They pick something a lot more inflammatory that would get a lot more people on their side in this issue. And the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. We've actually seen in some of our videos we occasionally watch on Sunday night that in many Greek cities that the city was built around the agora, the marketplace. And there was in every marketplace a judgment seat where one or more leaders from the city would sit, where people could come and present their cases, their problems, their arguments, and so forth before these authorities. Now, one good reason for putting it in the marketplace is because that's where everybody came anyway. That's where you come to shop. That's where you bought your food and sold, you know, if you had a business, probably sold your products there. But it's also a good place to come because no doubt there were often arguments between merchants and between merchants and customers over things. This guy sold me a product for so much and it wasn't worth it, or it turned out to be bad, or this guy owes me money and he hasn't paid me, and so here's the judgment seat. Let's go take it to the judge right now. So they drag Paul to the marketplace, and Silas with him, to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates, and that's the word strategos there in the Greek, which meant military authorities, and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now, Paul ends their means of livelihood, but what are they accusing him of? They actually apparently were already upset with Paul and Silas because they were preaching a message about Jesus. And that message about Jesus is that Jesus is Lord and Christ. You know, this was in the period of time in the Roman Empire in which every Roman emperor was called Lord God the Caesar. If you live in a Roman colony where your very life and livelihood depends upon very directly Rome and the emperor, you're going to be very sensitive about anyone else showing up advocating that someone else is really Lord and God. And so that's what they accused Paul and Silas of, saying this is something that we as Romans cannot accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. The judges immediately see the sentiment of the crowd. Apparently there's a fairly incomplete investigation that goes on here because it says immediately they let the crowd have their way. The magistrates have these men stripped of their clothes, and while they don't use the proverbial cat of nine tails to have them whipped, instead they use canes or poles to beat them with. In some ways, the cane or the pole was less dangerous to human life than the whip was because it did not cut the flesh away as they beat you. But it was extremely painful. As you can imagine, if they tie you to a post and then men stand there and are whacking away on your backside, I mean from the top of the head to the bottom of your feet, hitting you. There's been some news stories over the last few years, you know, of in other parts of the world, like in Singapore, in China, where someone might have been arrested and charged with something, and part of the punishment was caning. Paul and Silas are getting a caning, but with big, ugly sticks. Very painful. Very bruising. And they weren't limited to 39 blows either. That was strictly a Jewish thing. So they're given a thorough beating. And it says, the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them into the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks, or put them in what for that jail would be maximum security. They'd be put into the inner cell where there'd be a whole series probably of doors or gates and so forth before you could get to the outside. And they're put in, it says in the stocks, although that probably wasn't anything like what when we read about the pilgrims in America and the early America and so forth, what they used. Instead, they would have large beams or blocks of wood, and they would take chains that would be fastened to those blocks, and then your ankles would be chained to the other end. And so, although you could probably stand up, you wasn't going to go anywhere because you'd have to drag this thing along with you. It was to prevent escape. And so they're put into the stocks. So here's Paul and Silas, these Christian men who have gotten this vision to come over to Macedonia to help us. Wow. Some opportunity, right? At first, they find someone very open to the gospel in Lydia just after a few days. And her household, and perhaps others also we don't have specific mention of, but they also quickly come into conflict with the forces of the devil himself. And now they find themselves severely beaten, locked up in the innermost cell of the jail, chained to these big blocks of wood, and about midnight, don't kid yourself, there's no lights in there, they're in total darkness, locked up in the jail at night, about midnight. And what are they doing? Praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, probably some of the other inmates wish they would just hush up so they could get some sleep. But most of them, either willingly or against their will, are hearing what they're praying and what they're singing. And about midnight, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the very foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, earthquakes are not uncommon even today in that part of the world. Most of the cities mentioned in the New Testament, in fact, that were in Greece and most parts of Asia Minor as well, no longer exist today because at some time or another in history between the New Testament and now, they were destroyed by earthquakes. So it was much more common over there than here. And here is such an earthquake. Though it doesn't seem to destroy the city, it is violent enough that the foundation of the prison was shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and then something miraculous happens. And everybody's chains came loose. They could have gotten up and fled, escaped. This is not the first time in the book of Acts that we read of God using an earthquake to symbolize His coming to the rescue of His people, or Him opening prison doors to let His people out. In Acts chapter 5, we read about the apostles who were locked up in jail by the Jews in Jerusalem, that an angel came during the night and opened the doors of the jail and let them out and sent them out into the courtyard of the temple early the next morning. There they were preaching again, even though they had been locked up the night before. Or in Acts chapter 12, Peter and James, who had been locked up by Herod, there's an earthquake. And while James had already been executed that day, that night, Peter, during an earthquake, is set free and led out by an angel. We don't know what Paul and Silas were particularly praying for. Were they praying for such a deliverance? Or are they just praying for the souls of the people in that city and that God would show His hand and His power so that His will might be accomplished? I kind of like to think that's what it was. But then there's this earthquake. The prison doors spring open. Their chains fall off of them. The jailer woke up. He would be sleeping right next his chamber, his sleeping chamber. Well, he's on duty to be right next to where the prisoners were. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Again, Roman law usually said if a soldier or a jailer is in charge of prisoners and he allows them to escape, then he receives whatever punishment they were due. By the fact he wants to kill himself indicates that there had to be at least some of those prisoners in there, not Paul and Silas, but some of the others who were already condemned for capital offenses. Murderers, robbers, locked up along with Paul and Silas. So he wants to kill himself. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Not only was Paul and Silas still there, but the other prisoners hadn't escaped either. I think they realize what's happened here is of God. You know, they could have taken their escape. They didn't. The jailer called for lights. That's how I know it was dark in there before. Because now he calls for lights. Rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Why is he trembling? Earthquake's over. The prisoners are all here. He doesn't have to kill himself. He's not going to be arrested and executed for letting his prisoners escape. Why is he trembling? What he says next lets us know why. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is sort of an aha moment for us. When Paul had that vision about the man in Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us," he begged. Here's another one of those people that God wanted them to come over and preach the gospel to. They've already done it with a woman named Lydia, and now a very unlikely prospect and the man who was in charge of the jail in Philippi. How did he know even what they were about? Maybe he heard some of the singing and the praying before he went to sleep. Certainly he was aware of what they had been charged with and accused of when they were put into jail, that they were Jews and they were preaching something that as Roman citizens, supposedly, they could not accept or practice. And no doubt he was on the side of the authorities in that and agreed that that's something he couldn't do, even though they were preaching that this was from God and that some man named Jesus had come and was God's Savior for the world. But now the earthquake, the doors open, the chains falling off, everybody's still there. In his mind, that's enough to convince him these men really are from God. Now realize that being in Philippi, we don't know specifically what his religion was, but the typical pagan religion of Philippi, as most other Greek cities, involved going up to a temple and making sacrifices or making gifts or pledging to do something in your life if the gods would do something for you. That's how their life worked. That's what religion was for them. It didn't necessarily require too much of you in the way of ethical and moral things. You just gave the gods something and they gave you something in return. But suddenly he realizes there's another God, maybe the only real God, that's with these men. So he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." No sacrifice, no gift, no pledges about what you'll do in your life in a way of a great conquest or a feat or something like that to be saved. Believe. You need to believe in Jesus. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Notice this man no longer considers him dangerous. He's already taken them out of the jail and he has them in his house with his family in the middle of the night. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean all the other prisoners were in there too. I'm sure there he made sure all the doors were locked back up again. But these two, he's brought into his own home. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Perhaps there's a fountain there in his, wasn't it all unusual in larger Roman homes? They built courtyards in the middle and they would have water and fountains there. We don't know for sure, but that would certainly be a likely candidate that he takes them and washes their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. While their blood had gone into the pool, when he went into the pool, he contacted the blood of Jesus. And his sins were washed away, and his family as well. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God. Don't have time for the rest of the story this morning, but you can read the rest of it if you don't know it already. I think the message for us, among others, is that there are still people out there who want to be right with God. They're in effect saying, "Come over and help us. We need someone to come tell us." And while the way may not always be easy, and things may not work out just the way we would have them work out, God will put those people in contact with someone who can tell them the good news. This is an example, actually two examples of it, both Lydia and the jailer of Philippi. But not only does it take someone taking the message there, it takes people on the other end who realize they have a need and they have a hunger and thirst and they're seeking, and they're willing to believe and to do what they're told to do, which is what this man and his family did. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's not the only time in the book of Acts that question was asked. People on the day of Pentecost asked that question. In fact, we hear Paul himself back when he met up with Ananias. We don't actually hear him asking that question, but he was told ahead of time, if you'll go into the city, it will be told you what you must do. And now here. So don't forget what we're all about. While we are Christians and believers, there are still people all around us who need the gospel. Let's not be deaf to their cries for help. Let's be willing, if God opens a door, even if it's with an earthquake, to walk through it and share the gospel with others. We have an invitation song. Certainly the sentiments of that song was shared with a Philippian jailer. And the sentiment is this, that the only hope he had was in the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way he could be saved was in Christ. And so, in effect, that's what he's told. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And they shared with him the word of the Lord that very night. And he was baptized. Quite possibly all of us here have already done that. But many others outside of these doors have not. If there's any way we can help each other in our walk with Christ, you can come and let us know this morning while we stand up and sing this song.